So we have had been exploring a series on some challenging questions that, as members of the church, we'll get asked sometimes. And I invite you, if you haven't been here in the previous weeks, please go back. Those are online on our website. They're on Facebook and then on YouTube as well. And get caught up. But tonight, we're going to move forward on these. And we've been looking kind of, if you on a big scope view here, is asking or looking at the question, is the Church of Christ a cult? We dealt with that a couple weeks ago. Along kind of in that frame was dealing with, are we members of the, are we Campbellites? Are we founded by anybody else other than Jesus? And of course, the answer is that no, we're not Campbellites. We're not any other kind of ites. We're trying to be Christians and that alone. And then last week, we got into the discussion of denominationalism itself. Is the Church of Christ a denomination? So as we look at this, we were looking at some definitions. I'm not going to go back through them all, but we looked at Webster's and Cambridge, both online dictionaries that everybody uses, right? The overall meaning that I derive out of it is this idea of denominationalism equates to division, right? It's this idea that you're dividing something up, whether you're talking about currency, whether you're talking about churches, right? It's division. And so we go back to the Bible, and that's where we're going to go as we move forward. But as we were ending last week, I wanted to give some characteristics of a denominational church, some things that you see in groups that call themselves a denomination. A few here I want to share with you. Number one, denominations will often have a founder other than Jesus. You look at the Baptist Church, where's their foundation? Well, the Baptist Church began with a guy named John Smythe, right? And his story, if you go back and look, that's the guy that brought that about. The Methodist Church, where does it find its roots? Well, John Wesley, Lutherans, Martin Luther, and so on. But denominations will often have a founder other than Jesus alone. Now, they'll claim Jesus, right, but they'll also have other people. And that's why people try to label us as Campbellites, because they're trying to put us in that box. Well, again, Alexander Campbell, great man, but he was just a Christian. Right? And I'm not trying to follow Campbell or anybody else. I want to follow Jesus. And so I'm not looking to Alexander for guidance in my faith. Denominations have an earthly head. This is kind of akin to the other one, but it could be one individual, like in Catholicism, who's the head of the Catholic Church. Well, it's a pope. It's a man they elect in Rome. If you look at denominations, other denominations will have a board or a conference that they look to give them direction. Well, do we do that? Well, I hope not. We should never do that. Our direction should come from Jesus, from the Word of God. Denominations have a creed. I thought it was funny. I was listening to somebody, you know, was challenging the church the other day, and they tried to accuse us of having a creed. Our creed was the Bible. Okay, you won't call that a creed? That is my creed, right? I'm okay with that. I'm with the Word of God solely. I don't want anything else. I don't need any other kind of regulations established, any other statements made. I just want to hear what the Word of God says. Turner.
I think it was just this week or last week I heard, I think it was Wesley Simons, he said something about, yeah, most denominations can take you to where their founder buried. You know, you think about it, we can't.
No, yeah, that's right. That's a good point. And I think that's the point of Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon. when he says you Jews are looking at David, you're extolling him. Look, we know where David is. We can go to his grave. He's dead and buried. Jesus is alive again, and that's one of the points of, I believe, his sermon. The man we look to is not merely a man, but he is the Son of God, and he is arisen. And so, good point. But these denominations have a creed book often that's been established by a conference or board, right? They have people selected, and they have this in addition to what the Word of God says. Denominations have the name of its founder or a practice. This is one of the most odd things to me, is when you look around at the Christian world and you look at the different denominations. I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but this is just truth. The Baptists are named after the practice of baptism. I'm not a follower of baptism. I'm a follower of Jesus. You look at other groups like the Lutheran Church. They're following a man. They're taking on the name of a man. The Methodist Church follows a method of Bible study. What's important to have a method of Bible study, but that's not who my identity is, right? I'm not identifying that way. So I think that's something to think about. Denominations have an elaborate hierarchy or organizational structure. You want to go study the Catholic Church, and they're a very elaborate hierarchy. That's true with a lot of places. And one of the things I was talking to Lisa and somebody else recently about, even now these community churches, there's one in Goldsboro called The Bridge, right? And their whole drive was to get out of denominationalism. We're an autonomous church. But what's happened now? They've got satellite campuses. And what's beginning is the same thing you see in denominational churches, where they're beginning to develop a hierarchy, a very elaborate structure to them. All they're simply becoming is a denomination. And it seems like something that man often drives toward for some reason. Well, the church, is that the way it's structured from a biblical standpoint? Denominations have a traditional creed of worship. This is kind of, I know, a little bit like the one earlier, but they have their own particular flavor of worship that may not harmonize with Scripture, often does not. The last one here, denominations have a list of mandatory requirements for membership into that particular denomination. The Baptist Church, you're baptized not for salvation, but for what purpose? To be a part of the Baptist Church, right? Their particular denomination. Others will have the Pentecostal Church. I grew up going to the Pentecostal Church. Well, what goes on there is you have to have proof of some kind of Holy Spirit activity in your life. And you've got to go before a board, and you've got to prove that. Is that scriptural? Nope. Is that what the Bible lays out? We'll get more into that as we move forward. So it's just some characteristics that I have found of denominationalism that you often see. Here is your hand, Gary.
Yeah, my thing about the Church of Christ, I've learned, I come out of a denomination. Somebody can come to somebody in the church that knows Scripture and challenge them, and we can answer the questions without getting mad and fussed. If you go to one and question theirs, our boy actually did that and was asked to leave when he asked about baptism. He asked about it on Sunday, and the preacher just kind of shoved him off. Well, the next Sunday at the door, he's shaking hands, and Paul asked him again about why you don't get close. And then he patted Paul on the shoulder and he said, "Son, it's probably better if you just don't come back here."
Well, and the truth is that we should be willing to discuss any issue and lay it against the Bible and see what the Bible has to say. So, yeah, and that's what we're attempting to do. So dealt with that. So I really want to go to Scripture. And what I want to do is, we're going to kind of lay those things up against the text. And what does the Bible actually say about the church and about how it's organized, about how it was founded, and all those kind of things? as we move forward. All right, so I want to go to Matthew 16. I know we were there, but I did tell you we're going to come back. But let's go for just a minute to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and 13 through 19. Of course, in the first couple of verses there, Jesus is taking a survey of what the people, what the communities are saying about him. He's getting that impression that the disciples have heard. And what's their response? He says, what do men say, or who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And what's the response of the disciples?
Some say thou art John the Baptist. Some Elijah or other.
So there are a few different answers given, right? Some people think you might be, John the Baptist. Some have equated you with him. Maybe there's some confusion over that. Some think, maybe in fulfillment of Malachi, that you're the return of Elijah. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets, right? And so there's definitely a mixed reaction among the community. There are a lot of people who don't really understand Jesus. Is that any different than today? A lot of people don't really understand his mission. And then he gets more direct. He said, but who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter gives his confession of faith that he is the Christ. And this is so vitally important. This is the mission of Jesus. His mission was to come to earth and establish his church. And that's what exactly he says, right? He says, beginning at verse 17, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are, what, Peter, and on this rock, this confession, this reality that I am the Son of God, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, I will build my church upon that foundational truth, that he is the Messiah. And he says, I will build my church. Notice that right away. Who does the church belong to? Jesus. It's his. That's why we use the term or the phrase, the church of Christ, right? It belongs to him. The emphasis is not on church. The emphasis is on what? Of Christ. It belongs to him. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul is talking to the elders at Miletus, and he has them come there, Acts 20, verse 28, what is it that Paul says to those elders? Notice verse 28, Acts 20, 28. Therefore take heed to yourselves, you elders, and to all the flock, the church where they're overseeing in Ephesus, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Jesus says, that's my church, which he purchased with his own blood. And we talk about the payment that Jesus laid out for the church. I mean, he said, I gave my life. There's no greater payment could be made than to give someone's life. And on top of that, to give the Son of God's life in order to make this thing occur, to bring about its foundation, its establishment. And he says, it belongs to me because I bought it with my blood. Acts 26, Jesus said, in giving the instructions about the communion, what does he say? Drink, when he gets to the cup, what does he say? Drink from it, all of you, for this is what? My blood, which is given for the remission of sins. He said, I have given my blood. I have paid the greatest debt for it. It belongs to me. It doesn't belong to any other man. It doesn't belong to Martin Luther. It doesn't belong to any other man. It is his. It doesn't belong to any practice of the church. Baptism's important, isn't it? But it's only important because of who owns the church. It's his. And so Paul says, you have an important job because you're protecting the church that Christ bought with his own blood. All right, and so Jesus said, I came to establish my church. Paul says he did with his own blood. He bought it. In Jude, I'm sorry, we're going to move around a little bit, so get your Bible eyes and thumbs all flexed out. Someone's got their phones out. That makes it a little bit easier, doesn't it? Now, I know you're on your Bible app and not on your text messages or on Facebook, right? Right. But Jude 1 and verse 3, what does Jude say? He says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, that which is in Christ, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. What is that statement, that last phrase there, which was once for all delivered to the saints. What does that imply that Jude is trying to say? What?
That we have all obeyed the gospel. No,
this is the plan.
Yeah, it is for once, for one time, it's been delivered. It's not evolving. I know there's some groups out there that teach that it's evolving and that, they can still prophesy and things change over time. That's not what the Bible teaches. It says it was once delivered for all the saints. Right? It's unchanging in that way. It's not evolving. It's not some kind of living document in that way where it changes over time. Culture doesn't affect it. Time does not affect it. Man's will does not affect it or should not. Well, it doesn't affect the truth. Man may try to change it. But at the time of Jude's writing, he's saying to us is that it's been delivered. You have it. And now you need to go live it out. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul there, writing the Galatians, says what? I marvel, or I'm amazed at what? That you've what?
You're so easily removed.
Removed from what?
The faith
of the gospel. Yeah. To another gospel, which is not really the gospel. You're trying to change it, in other words. People are preaching a different gospel than the one that was preached. And it had already... What's Paul's point there is the gospel's been delivered. And you don't have the right to change it. You don't have the right to alter it. It's been set forth. He's echoing the words of Jude, or vice versa, however you want to look at that. But they're the same, right? The gospel has been delivered. It is not our right to change it. We just need to accept it for the way it is. And so Jesus said, I've established my church. Paul said he purchased it with his own blood. Jude says that he set forth our common salvation, the word of God, once delivered for all time, for all saints. And then let's go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Y'all tired of hearing me. Somebody read 23 and 24. Ephesians. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything.
All right, so he's using this illustration. He's using marriage to illustrate the relationship of Jesus and the church. Now, we'll often teach Ephesians 5. we talk about families and the way families are to work, but really what Paul is doing is he's taking the family and trying to teach us about the church.
The church, God, Christ and coming back out to the bride. Mm-hmm. So that's where that.
So he says that Christ is the head of the church, right? Mm-hmm. He is the one that gives the body direction. He's the one that supplies instruction for the body. Now, the key element is in verse 24, isn't it? What does he say about the church's response to Christ?
Subject to Christ. The church is subject to Christ. It's under Christ.
Mm-hmm. But he said, as the church does what? Submits itself. Now, does a church, does a group of believers have to submit themselves to Jesus? To be right with God, they do, but they don't have to make that choice. They can go a different way, but they cease to be what?
With Christ.
They cease to be under his headship, right? So there are no other heads given. I mean, he is the head of the church. This is echoed very well in Colossians 1:18, isn't it? Where Paul says that Colossians 1:18, he, Christ, is the head of the body, that the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be what?
Preeminent.
He's above all of it. And so we have to submit ourselves to him and to his will. This is kind of important as we move forward, but we need to understand that this ideal of subjection or submission. We submit to Christ. Now, he's not going to come and put his thumb on us and make us do that. We've already looked at Galatians 1:6-9, where we have a group of Christians who are already trying to turn away from Christ, didn't we? It's a voluntary thing. We've got to be willing to do that. And he is to be preeminent. All right, so let's get into more direct study about Jesus and his desire for the church. What is it that he wants in his church? Jesus desired that his church be unified in the faith. Let's go to John 17. What is John 17? What's the context here?
Jesus praying for the saints.
Yeah, so this is Jesus praying to God. This is right near what time period? Where is this in the life of Christ?
Getting ready to be crucified.
Yeah, the very next day, isn't he?
Yes.
This is right there.
Yeah.
It's in the middle of that, all that. He, in chapters 14 through 16, has been doing what with his disciples? Preparing them for his departure, right? And so a part of the prayer that he offers to God is praying for them. And then he'll go on to pray for those who will believe on their word. So not just them, but he's praying for us as well and all Christians who come before us. Notice what he says in John 20. I do not pray for these alone. He's talking about the 12 disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me.
Yes.
Now, before I read the rest of it, I just want to go back and look at what he just said. Number one, we note he's praying for the church as a whole. And what is he praying for?
That we may be one.
Yeah, that we're not divided up, that we are one, right? One is not divided, one is one, right? And it's interesting what he compares that unity to, that oneness to. What's he compared to, or what's the standard that he says that oneness must have? Yeah. Now, imagine God in a denominational context. Is God divided?
No.
They're not, right? That's the point, right? God is unified in message and direction and in work. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit working in unison with one another. They're not divided up. They're not doing different things. You don't have Jesus telling his disciples, you need to go and get baptized, and the Holy Spirit saying, well, baptism's not that important. You can do it later, right? They're not doing that, although that's the view you get from the denominational world. They're trying to give us a God who's divided against himself. That's not God. Jesus said, I want you to be unified as I and the Father are unified, as we are connected with one another. He prays for unity. He goes on, the end of verse 21, I think it's interesting. He says, what will this unity in the church bring?
That the world may believe that thou hast sent me.
He says, your unity proves or helps to prove the message.
Yeah.
It will bring others to God when they see you being unified. He goes on, verse 22, and the glory which you gave me I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one. Notice that again. In I and them and you and me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. All right, and so what's the idea there that just glaringly comes out? The idea of unity. The church is to be unified, not broken up, not divided up, but it is to be whole, together. You see this same principle laid out by Paul, don't you, in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, let's just start there at verse 1. Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. You know, God knows that sometimes we're not going to get along. And so he says, you're going to have to do some long-suffering. I like to always play that out. You're going to have to suffer sometimes with some people a long time. All right? But you need to do that. You need to seek to what? Verse 3, endeavoring, working hard, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What do you work hard at doing? Staying unified. Not breaking yourself up. Not dividing yourselves. He says in verse 4, there is one body. Now we've already seen in the text of Ephesians that body is the church. That's what he's talking about. There's one body, one church, and one Spirit. Now, if there are multiple churches, then what are you saying about the Spirit? More than one Spirit. That's not what Paul wrote, though, is it? He said there's one church, just as there's one Spirit. Not multiple spirits, but one Spirit. Just as you are called in one hope of your calling. Again, if you're going to divide the church up, what you're saying is, well, there must be more than one hope. You're dividing hope up. That's not what Paul said. He said there's one hope. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Notice that. One faith. How many faiths are there? There's one. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Again, what's the message of Ephesians 4, 1 through 6?
Unity.
Be unified under one banner, under one head, which is Christ, in one body. I like what Romans 12 says. Romans 12, 4 and 5. Notice again what Paul writes. Romans 12, verse 4. Somebody read this for us. Whoever wants to.
In other words, we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we be a many or one body in Christ, and individually members of one another.
So again, here in Romans, what's the message? There's one body. Yeah, there's a lot of different members in the body. He's not saying members like churches. He's saying there's one body, there's one church, and there's a lot of members. And you have different abilities, different tasks that were given. Yet, what is the same? There's one body. Later on in the book of Romans, if you just go a couple of chapters over to chapter 15, he'll repeat this. Romans 15, 5. Somebody read 5 and 6, please.
Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Again, what does he say? He says, be like-minded toward one another, that you may be one mind, one mindset, one way of thinking, one mouth. You say the same things. We'll come back. We're going to look later at 1 Corinthians, and Paul will mention some things similar to this there. But we need to be of the same mind and we need to speak the same things. Again, this idea of unity. We need to be unified in our message. One last scripture here in this frame of thinking. Let's go to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. Notice what he says. Finally, all of you be of one what? One mind, having compassion on one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. You're to be of what? One mind. Not divided up. Not you do it your way and I'll do it my way and they'll do it their way. There's one mind, not divided up ways of thinking in regard to the church. Now, of course, what he's not talking about is opinion. We have different opinions. But when it comes to scripture, when it comes to doctrine, when it comes to the church, we're not divided up. We're not to be doing what I want to do and you do what you want to do. Right? There's to be unity. We're to be unified in our faith and our practice. Jesus desired the church to be unified. There are other scriptures we could look at. There's some others we're going to look at moving forward when we talk about division. But I think what we can see plainly, just from the few we read, what's the loud message that we hear in scripture? We're to be one. We're to be unified. God warns against division because he knew that would occur. He knew that would occur. I want to go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. In this text, what's going on? What's going on here? Mark chapter 10, 35 through 45. We won't read the whole text, but what's going on? You got James and John, and they're making a request, right? What's their request? What do they ask of Jesus? Verse 37, they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left. What do you see even amongst the disciples? It's already begun, hasn't it? They're trying to divide themselves up. They want their place, don't they? They're already beginning to go off course. Notice what Jesus does. Go to verse 38. He said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, I'm going to read this kind of quickly. "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism that I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be first shall be slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." What's the idea he's trying to get across?
There is no big eyes and no little you.
What now?
There is no big eyes and no little you. We
okay.
All are equal.
We're just.
And that we're supposed to be all ministering to each other.
To each other, to care for one another's needs. What was Satan trying to do with the 12 here?
Divide them.
Divide them up, right? He was trying to bring a schism among them. And notice that he's partially effective at first, isn't he? What does the text say their response is when they hear what James and John are asking for? They're greatly displeased.
Yeah.
Is there a fracture among them?
Yeah.
Yeah, now Jesus mends it, doesn't he? But that's what Satan tries to do. He wants us divided up. That's not what God wants. He wants us to be unified, to be of one together. I'm going to stop there. I've got just a little bit left here, not very much, and then we'll move on to another question. But we'll move forward. Go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for next week. We're going to look at that for just a minute, and then we'll move on to some other things. But I think it's important here. The Bible screams what? Unity.